The title of the sermon is The Ball is in Your Court. The Ball is in Your Court. Acts 16, 6 through 15 is our text. The last time we were together in Acts, we looked at the beginning of the relationship between Paul and Timothy. And we also noted how and why Paul became all things to all men, as he called it, that he might win some to Christ. All things to all men, that he might win some to Christ. More specifically, we saw how Paul, having Timothy circumcised, was necessary in order for the gospel to be better received by the Jews and by the Judaizers that were in that area. And these were people that Paul and Timothy were attempting to evangelize. And so that's why Paul had Timothy circumcised, because Timothy was a Greek, and he knew that they would not receive the gospel from this Greek unless he was circumcised, as the Jewish law required. We also saw that this was part of Paul's strategy in evangelism. Paul talks about this to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 and 20, he says, quote, I have become all things to all men, become like a Jew to win Jews, become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. Lastly, we looked at how we can have wrong Christian doctrine if we have wrong knowledge. By contrast, we have right knowledge, we have right Christian doctrine, both in evangelism and in the Christian life in general. So that's a review. Moving on, this morning, we're going to pick up here in Acts 16, beginning in verse 6 and down through verse 15. We see here that Paul and Silas, as Pastor Wayne read, came into the towns of Derbe and Lystra. And it was then that they, it was there, I should say, that they grabbed Timothy. And after sharing the doctrinal decrees and instruction that they obtained in Jerusalem from the apostles and the elders, which we did we learned about two sermons ago, they went throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia. And if you look at Acts chapter 16, verse 6, I should say verses 6 and 7, we read this. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, this isn't the first time that Paul, either by direct revelation from God or by adverse circumstances, had his travel plans blown. We know that when we study the New Testament. In Romans chapter 1, verse 13, we see that Paul says he often intended to travel to the church in Rome, but said that he had been prevented thus far. In Romans chapter 15, verses 22 and 23, Paul writes to the Romans and says that for many years, not just often, but many years, he had longed to come and visit the church in Rome, but was prevented, he says, in coming to them because they had already heard the gospel, and the Holy Spirit was typically about the business of sending Paul to people who hadn't heard the gospel, to virgin territories where the gospel hadn't yet been preached. And so that's one of the reasons that Paul comes up with for why God, in essence, either through the Spirit or through circumstances, put a stop to him being able to go and visit the people in Rome. The church was well established there. They already heard the gospel. Now, Paul says that even though Rome was flourishing with Christianity, parts of Spain had yet to be touched by the gospel. And so in Romans chapter 15, verse 24, he says that he hopes to visit the church in Rome on his way to do some evangelism in Spain. So he's still trying to get to Rome, is the point. So in Romans chapter 15, Paul says, and this is a Milano paraphrase, he says, whenever I go to Spain, while I'm on my way, I'm going to hope to stop and enjoy your company for a while. And after being blessed by you, that is by the church in Rome, I'm also going to stop off at Jerusalem. That's where the apostles and the elders were, the rulers of the church, and give an offering, he says, to the church there. If you remember a couple sermons ago, they took up an offering in Antioch to take back to Jerusalem to the poor Christians there. They were having issues with drought. So he says, look, I still hope to visit you guys on my way back to Jerusalem. So you see, even though Paul's plans didn't necessarily work out the way he wanted them to at times, that still didn't deter him from continuing to make plans, nor did it deter him from seeking the Lord's direction in his planning in prayer. Mature Christians, people that have been Christians for a long time, they know that this is something that occurs in our lives, in your life. I won't say from time to time, but it's constant in the life of a Christian. You make plans, God changes your plans. You think you're going one way, God has you go another way. So they know, though, we know, we should, at least, those of you that have been Christians for some time, that God is sovereign over even the things that either appear to be bad in our lives or appear to be going wrong amidst our plans. He exercises his providence and his sovereignty over those things too. I can't even begin to tell you how many times in my own life when something bad or wrong has taken place, and although I didn't see it right away, I didn't have any idea what God was doing, why he was taking me in this direction or that direction, a direction that I didn't want to go in. But later I saw that it was part of God's providence for my life, and I was better off for it in the end. How many of you have been there? So when things don't go your way, the point is, don't be so quick to complain or become angry or shake your fist at God, because the Lord knows what he's doing in your life. You have to trust him, especially when things and circumstances don't make any sense in your mind. Sometimes, many times actually, I would say, you may just need to wait. Sometimes we need to wait and pray. Sometimes we need to wait, pray, and fast. Some decisions take prayer and fasting. The Bible is very clear in many passages in regard to this. The other thing that we seem to do, or that we could do, the Bible teaches it in many different places, when we're planning, when we're going in a direction where we may not think we want to go, the Bible says that there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. We see that in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 14. But sometimes a counselor isn't what you need. Sometimes it isn't what you want. There are times when well-meaning people in our lives, there are times when well-meaning Christians and mature Christians may be pushing you to act one way or another in regard to circumstances in your life. Sometimes that's good, but sometimes you feel uneasy about it. Sometimes you feel very uneasy about the counsel that you're getting. And it's in those times that I think it's important to wait and pray. Does that make sense? There are times when certain things need to be done, but it may not be prudent to do them at that time or to that degree. In other words, we look for confirmation from other people, but even more importantly, we have to make sure that we're hearing from God before we act. And if you feel like God is silent, well, it may be better to patiently wait until the Lord gives you a green light on something, whether it be through a friend's suggestion, whether it be through God speaking to you through a sermon, God speaking to you through a teaching, or perhaps God just speaking to you in your own prayer time. Wait till God gives you the green light. If you're unsure, just remain where you are so that you don't make a mistake. That's another option. God can and does do that through his word, and he does it often. We can all give personal testimony to that. The unique relationship with God that we have through prayer can never be underestimated in this regard. We see many times throughout both the Old and New Testament that God gives Christians instruction through prayer. And lastly, he very well may speak to you in this regard through another Christian brother or sister that he has used to speak to you in the past. I have people in my life who have been in my life for 30, 35 years. And I call them my go-to people. These are people that when I'm going in a direction that I'm not too sure of, or I'm getting counsel from other people that I'm not too sure of, I know I can go to them and they'll be straight with me. I know they'll be honest with me. And even if the answer that I seek is going to hurt or sting, I know that they'll still give it to me straight. Those are the kind of people that you want in your life, especially when you aren't sure which direction to go in. Just some food for thought. Be sensitive to those things, to those examples. All right, moving on. Moving on from the plans of Paul and Silas and Timothy, yada, yada, yada. Acts 16. If you would look at Acts 16, beginning in verse 6 with me, it says, Luke wrote the book of Acts. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So we see it twice. Verse 8, and passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought, this is Luke talking now, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them, that is the Macedonians. Okay, so here we see that the Lord gives Paul a vision. And as a direct result of that vision, Paul and his missionary friends cross over from Asia Minor to evangelize the mainland of Europe near Greece, which was then Macedonia. And there's another thing here in these verses that's important to point out, besides the fact that the Lord had called them in a vision to preach in Macedonia. If I could draw your attention to verses 6 through 9. In these verses, Luke, who we know is the author of Acts, I said that three times so far, he uses the words they and them to describe Paul and his band of cohorts. But in verse 10, Luke makes a huge shift for the first time in nine chapters. And it remains, that shift remains with us throughout the rest of the book of Acts. He stops referring to this missionary team as they and them. And he begins to refer to them with the plural pronouns, us and we. Why is that significant? Because it tells us that Luke was with them on this missions trip. He was there when he says us and we. He's recording these events from firsthand experience. And in verse 10, Luke begins to include himself from that point on as a member of the missionary team. And he says it right when he talks about Macedonia. He says, we sought to go to Macedonia. And he says that God has called us to preach the gospel to them. So they set sail. Eventually, they arrive at their destination. And as was their custom, on the Sabbath day, they went to find a place to pray, which was normally the synagogue. But instead of saying that they found a synagogue, which is the way Luke typically described it, instead he says here in chapter 16 that they found a place to pray. And he says that they sat down and spoke to these women who had come together by the river. So what I want you to see is you needed at least 10 Jewish men in a city to constitute the need for a synagogue. The fact that there was no synagogue in this text, and instead these folks were meeting outside by a river, shows that there weren't very many men in this city who believed or who were Jewish and believed. Okay? So, in Jewish law, it states that, believe it or not, if there's no synagogue, they're to meet outside. They chose to meet outside by a river. So, point being is, even though there were no Jewish men, or there weren't enough Jewish men to have a synagogue, it didn't deter Paul and his missionary team. They still preached the gospel. In verse 14, we read, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. Purple goods was a big deal. Purple was a hard color to manufacture at that time, and purple was used for royalty. Princes, princesses, kings, queens. And so it was expensive. And here's this woman who is a maker of purple and fine linen. And what does the text say? Luke says that she was a worshiper of God, and the Lord opened her heart to heed or respond to the things Paul was saying. Now, the English Standard Version of the Bible that some of you have, the text says that the Lord gave her the ability to hear or pay attention to the gospel. That's not a good translation for this verse. She didn't just pay attention, okay? She responded. Mm-hmm. If you have the NASB or you have a New King James Version of the Bible, you will see the word responded or something to that effect. She responded to the gospel, i.e., she got saved. She became born again. What did she get saved from? From the dominion of sin. From sin mastering her life, herself. So she not only gets saved from sin by believing in the gospel, but she gets saved from a subsequent place that was set aside for her in hell. Okay? Separation from God for all eternity. This evangelist, Paul, preaches the gospel to her, and she responds in a believing, accepting way. The Greek word here, the New Testament was originally written in Greek and Aramaic. So we translate from the Greek into English. The Greek word here for respond, she responded to the gospel, carries the connotation that her whole mind was engrossed in it. That she embodied it, that she apprehended it, that she drank from it, or drank of it. So we have to ask ourselves, if it's that big of a deal, and apparently it is, what is this gospel? What's this gospel that the Apostle Paul was summoned to preach in this vision, all the way back in verse 10 of Acts 16, when he was first summoned by God in a vision to go to Macedonia? What is this gospel that Paul preached and Lydia embraced so thoroughly that she was not only immediately baptized, the text tells us, but her whole household believed and was baptized? We're told that in verse 15 of our text. The gospel turned her life and the lives of her family members upside down. It's the very same gospel that caused many of the apostles and disciples, Christians, throughout history and even throughout the world today to not only believe, but to give their lives for. You might be surprised to know that according to Voice of the Martyrs, an average of about 340 people a day in the world every day today will give their life for the gospel. You won't see it in America, but you'll see it in Indonesia, and you'll see it in Saudi Arabia, and you'll see it in Turkey, many places in the world. This gospel, what I want you to see, is a gospel of the heart. What do I mean by that? Well, Luke says in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, and I'm quoting now, "The Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to the gospel." He opened Lydia's heart. You cannot respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ in a saving fashion unless the Lord causes you to believe, opens your heart, enables you to respond and believe like Lydia believed. Why? Because Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that if you are not in Christ, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And a dead man and a dead woman can't save themselves from the wrath of God on judgment day, because a dead man can't do anything. Those that are spiritually dead can't even respond to the gospel and repent of their sins in order to be forgiven and saved from God's wrath. In John chapter 3, verse 36, the Gospel of John, we're told that if you don't know and obey Christ, then the wrath of Almighty God remains on you. It stays and remains on you. God is entirely just and righteous in that, in allowing his wrath to stay on you if you don't believe. And because he does this in order to stay true to his attributes. What attributes? His attributes of justice and righteousness. He must, listen folks, God must pass judgment upon those who transgress his law and sin against him if he's going to be true to his righteousness. A righteous God must execute justice, or he's not righteous. Think about that for a minute. If we lived in a town, let's just pretend for a minute that we live in a small town and there's one judge in the town. And Osama bin Laden is arrested by the local police. And they bring Osama bin Laden before the judge in the town. And they read a laundry list of all of these terrible things that bin Laden did. Killed all these people. And they say, what are you going to do about it, judge? And the judge says, you know, I'm going on vacation tomorrow. And my wife's making pot roast for me tonight, which is my favorite meal. I'm feeling pretty good. So I think what I'm going to do, bin Laden, as long as you promise not to do this again, I'm going to let you go. What do you think the people of that town would do to that judge? They tar and feather him and roll him down the hill. Why? Because he didn't execute justice. He didn't execute justice in keeping with the righteousness that his position demanded, that his position was assumed to demand. It's the same thing with God. We sin against God. He is the righteous judge. His wrath rests on us because he's righteous and just. You can't expect him to be any other way because he doesn't change. The Bible says, God says, I am God and I change not. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. I wasn't just 100 years ago. Now I'm no longer just. You sin, I'm going to slam you. That's my job. I'm God. So, why is that so? Well, you got this guy, Adam, who sinned. Adam and Eve, Garden of Eden. Talked about it in Sunday school today. Adam sinned and died. Because Adam sinned and died, all men and women sin and die, because all men and women are born in the lineage of a fallen Adam. First man sins and dies. Punishment is death. Everybody that's born in that lineage and who sins and dies is under the wrath of God, unless they have Christ. So you're born into original sin. How many of you have ever heard of original sin? Okay. And original sin is simply what I just said. Because Adam sinned and died, we all sin and die. There's no escaping it. Try to escape it. I'd love to see it. So the question is there a way out of it? Is there a way out of death and eternal separation from Almighty God? That same God who is just and righteous and who must exact punishment upon those who have sinned against him, that same God, he has another attribute, folks. And the other attribute that he has in his character is mercy. Thank God. Mercy and grace. And because of God's mercy and because of God's grace, he calls sinners to repentance and he offers them forgiveness of sins and eternal life through his Son, Jesus Christ. I'm going to say that one more time. Because God has mercy, because God is gracious, he calls sinners to repentance and offers them forgiveness and eternal life through and in his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, the eternal Christ, the Son of the living God, was born and lived among us by manifesting himself in the flesh and being born into this fallen world of sin. Listen carefully. He became the new Adam, the Apostle Paul says. The second Adam. Unlike the first Adam, the new Adam, Christ, lives a life on this earth, was tempted in every way that you and I are tempted, the Bible says, but he didn't sin. Ever. Didn't sin one time. He kept God's law perfectly. The Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, was a perfect lamb. Without spot, without blemish. He never sinned. He did what was required by that just and righteous God. But we aren't capable ourselves without him of pleasing God. We cannot please God without Christ. He kept the entire law. He did not break one commandment. He lived a life that we are incapable of living. And he did it for us. Think about it. The eternal Christ, who existed from eternity's past before time began, takes on this stinking human flesh in this fallen world so you can be forgiven of your sins and have eternal life. I think that's pretty awesome. So he dies the most horrible death imaginable. Roman crucifixion. So horrible that the Romans outlawed crucifixion not many years after Christ died. I mean, this is a miserable death. Even the scourging that Jesus went through, they used to sew bits of bone and rock into the tip of the whip. It was designed perfectly. And the person that did the lashes, that did the whipping, was an expert to rip the flesh just to the point where it would expose the nerves to the open air. It's excruciatingly painful. Most people died under the lashes. They didn't even get to the cross. But Jesus got to the cross. And like everyone who was crucified under Roman rule on a cross, he died of asphyxiation. I'm not going to get into all that, but the bottom line is it was a horrible death. So here's this sinless man, the Son of God, who died this horrible death, having shed his blood. The Bible said there can be no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. That's why there were Old Testament sacrifices of animals all throughout Exodus, Leviticus. The blood of bulls and goats cannot atone for sin, the author of Hebrews says. There has to be a lamb without blemish, a perfect sacrifice to atone for sin. That blood, the blood of the lamb, must be shed on the cross in order for sins to be washed away. So, Christ goes and he purchases eternal life for you and for me. He buys it with his blood. He purchases not only eternal life, but forgiveness in this life. You don't have to be mastered by sin in this life. If you live for Christ, if you walk with Christ, and you do what he commands in the Gospels, you don't have to be mastered by sin. The nice thing about this setup that God has for his glory from before time began is that it forgives you, he forgives you of sin, past, present, and future, if you believe in Christ, the atoning sacrifice for your sin. That's the gospel. You're forgiven of sins, past, present, and future. That's what he bought for you. That's what Paul preached in Macedonia. That's what Lydia responded to, and her whole household believed in and was baptized. So the question then becomes, I have to ask, are you going to remain dead in your trespasses and sins? Or are you going to ensure for yourself a ticket to God's wrath on judgment day, along with an all-expense paid trip to an eternity separated from God in hell? Are you going to do that, or are you going to respond to Christ and get a get-out-of-hell-free card, basically? What's it, Monopoly? Did I pass go? Like $200? He doesn't offer you $200, but he does offer you eternity with God in heaven if you confess your sins and turn your life over to Christ. So, here we have this Christ who dies, is buried, and is resurrected. And the fact that he is resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father, and the Bible says he intercedes for us daily, moment by moment. He never stops interceding to the Father for us, taking our request, taking our petitions in prayer to the Father. So we have this eternal Christ who not only provides eternal salvation for us, but who also goes to bat for us as we pray to him and as we walk with him in this life. So the bottom line is the ball is in your court. You can either be like Lydia and respond in a positive way, accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, walk with him, and live for him. Or you can live for the world and live for a life of habitual sin and spend eternity separated from God. Those are the only two choices that the just, righteous, and yet merciful God gives us. There really is no other choice. I've studied all the other religions in the world. Trust me when I tell you, none of them match what Christ did on the cross. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except by him. So I'm just asking you this morning to respond like Lydia responded in Macedonia and turn your life over to Christ. Let's pray.